Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
Going to use this because I'm going to talk with my hands a lot. Okay, so you heard that scripture, and probably in your mind there was this alarm bell ringing. Why is it that I don't like that scripture? What's wrong here? Well, we're going to get to that. But before we get there, we just have to do a brief, relatively brief, overview. We have to start with the idea of the Bible. It's commonly said among Christians that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And you would think, with such a simple phrase, that we would all agree on what that meant. But in truth, it's not that simple. In the conservative evangelical world where I grew up, to be inspired to write the part of the Bible basically meant that God took over the brains of the authors. So the authors were sort of dictation zombies or the word processing program, and God gave them word for word what was to be written down to the least period, so that every word in the Bible is absolutely true in all times and all occasions. Amen. Well, that's not what most of us mean by inspired. Most of us think, oh, well, there's a beautiful sunset, and it inspires me to write a poem. It's not that the sunset took over my mind and dictated the poem to me. It is that it inspired me to write the poem. There is part of me in that poem reflecting on the sunset. That's how most of us think about inspired, and that's what makes sense. The Bible isn't a book of absolute truth to be carved up in little pieces and still be absolutely true in all occasions, which is kind of what you get to do if you believe that the mind takeover thing. You can take a little scripture from the Bible over here and glue it with another little piece over here, and that'll create a line of logic which will point directly to wherever you want it to point. So, yes, we have justified war from texts in the Bible. We have justified slavery. We have justified all sorts of violent actions in history and with the Bible. It can be used that way. If we say that it's inspired, as in sunset, then we say, well, it's a very human document. And just a little bit of background is to tell you exactly how human it is. Parts of the Bible probably started as oral traditions, as people speaking a story, telling a story around a campfire. They weren't getting good cell reception, or the Netflix was out for some reason. They couldn't, in those ancient days, entertain themselves in other than telling stories. And so they told stories. So you tell a story about the nature of the world and God, and if it was a good story, people would remember it, and they'd share it someplace else. They'd tell the story again. But of course, people being what they are, they wouldn't share exactly what you said. They would share what they remembered that you said, which may not be the same thing. So you'd have different versions of the stories all over the place as part of the oral tradition. And then at some point, somebody said, well, let's write all this down and get it one clear version. So they would write down the version that they heard, and somebody else wrote down the version that they heard. And then you had all these written versions, which weren't exactly alike. So then some editors came along, and they said, well, we've got all these written versions. Let's put them together into one book. And so they would take all these written versions, and they'd mush them together. Sometimes they'd tell the stories side by side, so that, like, in the book of Genesis, you have not one but two versions of creation, two separate stories. A little bit alike, but they're not the same story. So the editors would do that, and then other editors came along and edited what the editors did, and then other editors came along and edited what the other editors did, and on and on. And so then you got this long tradition of creating these books, which were never written to be part of what we have as the Bible. They were written as independent books. All these little hands and cooks creating this stew that is the Bible. And not only is it the writers, the storytellers, the writers, and the editors, it's also the people who copied it down, because they didn't have copying machines back then, so you had to copy it by hand. And occasionally, some of the people who were making the copies would stop and say, you know, I don't like that phrase. I'm going to just take that out. Or, you know, that's not the best word here. I'm going to put this word in. That happened. And so we have all these different versions of these books. And at some point, somebody came along and said, this is the right version, undoubtedly a committee. And then another committee came along and said, we're going to take all these books and we're going to stick them all together and we're going to make one big book, the Bible. And we're going to say, our committee is going to say, these books we include, these books we say, nah, it doesn't fit. We're not going to put you in the Bible. These are our books. It's a long process that went literally over 1,000 years. Well, close to it anyway. Very long time, human beings putting this thing together that we call the Bible. It's an amazing document. There's nothing quite like it. And one of the things that I think is a wonder that makes it a wonder. Okay, so we have all these people with their hands in the stew creating this thing we call the Bible. But there's this problem, because all of these people are part of civilization, and civilization is being, as Rich mentioned, I always have to go back to this, is part of this meta-myth that we call the domination system. The meta-myth is a way that we perceive reality to be, and it has been around for such a long time, and it is so pervasive in our culture that we don't even think of it as a myth anymore. It's so firmly planted in the back of our heads that we don't really think of it as something external. We talk about it in terms of, well, that's just common sense. That's just the way things are. That's natural law. We use phrases like that to, if we ever ask why we're thinking the way we're thinking, to cover that. It's so ingrained in us. And it was so ingrained in the people who wrote and edited and copied the stories in the Bible. The amazing thing about the Bible is that some of the authors, a good portion of them, were reflecting on this foundational event called the Exodus, which stood in direct opposition to domination. The domination system is briefly based on the order, the idea that order is what human beings need to survive. You have to have order. If you don't have order, you have chaos. People die in chaos. If you want to live, you got to have order. If you're going to have order, then you have to have people who are going to obey the rules. You're going to need people who are disciplined enough to obey the rules. To get people disciplined enough to obey the rules, you have to have a system of rewards and punishments. Really, the rewards, you know, you can live without, but the punishments you got to have. So you got to have punishments. If you're going to have punishments, then you have to have a system of superior violence. You have to be, to use a violent punishment in a superior manner to the people you're trying to punish. If the bank robbers have more guns than people than the police, then you're not going to have order. You're going to have bad news for all the banks. So you have to have superior violence. If you're going to have superior violence, then you have to have a command and control structure. You have to have people in charge. People say, this is what you got to do, and everybody else saluting and doing it and getting it done. You can't work it effectively in a committee structure. You can imagine a bunch of soldiers sitting on a battlefield, the enemy's coming towards them, and they say, okay, we got to decide what to do. Let's break off into committees and figure this out. And 37% of us want to attack, 42% of us want to retreat. Let's negotiate. And while they're doing that, they get destroyed. You need a command and control structure, which is a pyramid type structure, which is what we've come to through the ages to see as normal. You got to have somebody who has dominating authority to run the show so that we can have the order we all need to survive. That just is common sense, or it's the domination system if we stand back and examine those assumptions. Well, along with that system of domination comes exclusion. You've got to have the people that are getting the benefits and the people that are getting the punishments. You've got people who are giving the orders and people who are taking the orders. You've got people who are over different layers of people. So you're breaking off people in all sorts of different divisions. You're dividing people all the time. Who's in, who's out? It's part of the system. It's the way of the system. So there's always this division: in people, out people, good people, bad people. This was in the heads of all those people who were writing it, but they were reflecting on the Exodus, which is where God comes in and takes the side of the people at the bottom against the people at the top. If the system is the way things have to be, it's the natural order, it's the way of the universe, it is then the way of God. So God should naturally be on the side of the people in power, the people on top. But the Exodus says God took the side of the people at the bottom. Well, what does that mean? How do we live? How do we organize our lives? And a good part of the Bible then is a reflection on that question. What does it mean that God stands with slaves? And they come to the idea that it means that God is in support of a system that stands in utter opposition to domination. So in the Bible, you have some people that don't question domination. They think that's the way of God and that's the way it should be. Then you have some people who think God's after something different, but still in the back of their heads, they have a lot of the assumptions that come from the domination system that's in their heads. And so even when they're writing about God standing in opposition to fundamental pieces of domination, they're talking about God sometimes in domination terms. They're talking about God in terms of violence, in terms of exclusion, etc. It takes time to evolve this idea of what it means to honor the God of the Exodus until finally we get way down to the end in the New Testament, the statement that God is love. The statement is God is love. It's not God occasionally loves some people. It is God is love, that love is the very nature of God. Just like our hearts don't decide when to beat, God doesn't decide when to love. God is love. That's what God does. We got there through Jesus, who said love is the foundational principle of life. You love God with your whole being. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love even unto loving your neighbors. Love is foundational. From that, we have the principle, the lens through which we can organize the world in opposition to domination. Whew, that was a long journey to get you to this point of the scripture. That's what we have to go through every time we read John. We gotta dig our way out. So now we have the scripture, and you heard the scripture, and one of the things you heard first off is God being referred to in male gender terms, he, him, father. Totally makes sense inside a system of domination. Men are better at violence. Men are the ones who should have command and control of governments, of religion, of families. They're the people who are in charge. Makes total sense in a system of domination. Makes no sense in a system that is actively opposing domination, because if you say men are the ones in charge, then you're excluding women. So if you say God is male, which makes sense in a domination system, makes no sense in the system opposed to domination. And there are lots of places in the Bible that talk about God as male and in doing male roles, warrior, king, judge. But there are other places in the Bible, if we bother to look, that talk about female attributes of God, wisdom, nurturance, things like that. They're there too, but we got to look for them. They don't hit you in the face like texts today. So if we say that God is male, then we're excluding women. And there's a long tradition of people saying that's exactly what the Bible says. That's what we're going to do. We're going to exclude women from leadership positions, Roman Catholic Church, no one priest, bishop, cardinal, pope, none of those can be women. Leaders of the church are all men, have to be. In other conservative evangelical traditions, women can be preachers, they can't be deacons, they are excluded from those leadership positions. If we stand in opposition to God, to domination, then we say, in the name of God, we create a system that's inclusive. We find ways to include the female voice in decision-making, in leadership. We find ways of talking about God as mother, God as female. It's a faithful approach to the God of the Exodus. Okay, but the real zinger in today's text is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. We hear that, and most of us hear it through our own lens of domination to say, oh, what Jesus is talking about is an exclusivity of Christianity. You can only way you can get to the righteousness of God is by being a Christian. And anybody who isn't a Christian is on the wrong side of God, and being on the wrong side of God means that your life is not worth very much because you're going to go to hell when you die. So people who aren't Christians have less value. And we've lived that out through the ages with things like the Crusades, attacking Arab peoples, we've had the Inquisition, we've had the pogroms in Russia, and we've had the theft of land by Christians in this country from native peoples, we've had slavery all over the world justified by Christians. We've had all these horrible things because we believe that from texts like this that Christianity is the exclusive truth, and anybody who's not Christian is not as valuable. But if we take the lens of love and we put it on and we read the text, we say, it can't be saying that because that's not inclusive, that's not loving. So what is it really saying? And when we do that, we say, what it's saying is that God represents a particular truth, and that particular truth is based in love, and the way you get to that love is the way exemplified by Jesus. Jesus lived a life and preached the words of love. Jesus included people who were normally excluded. Jesus healed people who were sick. He fed people who were hungry. He opposed systems that were oppressive. He lived a life in reflection of God's love. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father but by me, we can say, what Jesus is saying is the path that Jesus took, the way of love, is the only way to righteousness, is the only way to faithfulness. So it is exclusive, but we're not excluding people, we're excluding behaviors. If you want to hate, if you want to be violent, if you want to be exclusive, if you want to exploit, no, sorry, that's not part of the program of faithfulness. You are outside of faithfulness. In that way, the text can be very helpful to us. But we always have to be aware when we're going through our days, when we're going through the Bible, when we're reading the newspaper, what lens do we have on? What things do we accept as normal that may not be the true way of things? This text calls on us to live following the example of Jesus. And that means radical inclusivity, a radical commitment to justice. It is that path, the path of love, that will lead us to the light of a better world. It is that path that is for us and the world good news.